Trying to conserve power. Conserved it. I titled this message, Jesus, Lord of Storms. Have you ever been stranded? Like really stranded with no obvious way out? Have you ever been in a trial so deep that you wondered if you would make it out on the other side? Well, I have a physical example. A few years ago, we were hunting. And we saw on the map these roads. We saw this other road. It looked like a good road. And we were in between hunts, so we were trying to find elk. We couldn't find them, so we started driving down this great wide road. And the first thing we came to was a little creek. And, oh, let me set the story right. We were driving a full-size van, 9,500 pounds, two-wheel drive, rear-wheel drive. So we came across this little creek. I think we can do something here. So we built a little bridge out of rocks, and we went across the creek. We went a little further. The road kept getting narrower, steeper, really rocky, but we were going downhill, so we were able to do that. Wasn't sure if I'd be able to go back, but I knew, you know, okay, by the direction, it's got to be coming out on this other main road. Well, we were back there a long time, and we weren't coming out on the other side. In fact, we got narrower and narrower and narrower to the point where the first time I should have realized to turn around was when I had to take my machete, because that's all I had, and cut down a tree so we could go a little further. So we went a little further, but then we came to another tree. So we cut down the second tree because there was no going back at this point in time. And then we got stuck, and then it was all muddy, mushy water, and there was no getting out. Well, it was getting dark. This is, I think it was a December hunt. It was getting cold. And, you know, we didn't bring sleeping bags. We were in a heated van. I didn't have that much gas. So we started hiking. Not sure what would happen. And ultimately, not sure what we'd do with that van that's stuck in the woods. Well, we're in our series in the Gospel of John. Remember that John's Gospel has its main theological thrust in proving the deity of Christ. Part of this proof is the miracles that Jesus performed, and John recorded that only God could do. There's seven miracles in John that bear witness to Jesus' deity. John chapter 2, Jesus turns water to wine. He heals the nobleman's son, John 4. He heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, John 5. Last week, he feeds the 5,000, John 6. And this week, still in John 6, he walks on water. Number 6, he heals the blind man, John 9. Number 7, he raises Lazarus from the dead, John 11. And of course, all of this is heading toward the grand finale, which is Christ's resurrection from the dead, proving absolutely, without a shadow of doubt, that this indeed is God. Last week, we looked at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, which most commentators estimate this to be closer to 20,000. So I started thinking, like, how much bread would it take to fill to satisfaction 20,000 people? Well, 20,000 assumes an average of, because the 5,000 was just men, that assumes an average of one wife and two children per man. Seems low to me for that time period in history, but we'll go with that number. So I looked up some basic catering numbers online. One was really simple, and it just said to allow 1.2 pounds of food for each person. So that would equate to 24,000 pounds of food. Well, that's a lot, but I wanted a visual picture of what that was. Another website gave some examples. Two chicken breasts, a handful of veggies, one baked potato, and an ounce of cheese per person. And that's assuming that there's appetizers and dessert. Now, I don't know who eats all that. That seems like a lot to me, but nonetheless, can you imagine 40,000 pieces of chicken breast and 20,000 potatoes? That's a crazy amount of food, isn't it? Now, I know Jesus didn't serve chicken or potatoes, but he did serve fish and bread. And he served an all-you-can-eat to 20,000 people and still had leftovers. This was a massive display of Christ's power over the physical things of this world. And this is one of the works he does to prove that he's God. Today, we're going to look at the fifth miracle recorded in John that proves Jesus' deity, that he is from his Father and is of the same nature as his Father. Today, we're going to look at Jesus walking on water. Jesus and his disciples have had quite the busy day. this mob of 20,000 plus people just showed up to hear Jesus and hoping to see him heal someone or do some kind of miracle. They came without food, so naturally they were hungry. So Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish, and before their eyes multiplies this meager amount of food and feeds this entire mob. He feeds them until they're full, and the disciples collect 12 baskets of leftovers. By the time all this was done, it was getting late. So Jesus tells his disciples to get into the fishing boat and leave for Capernaum without him, and he will stay behind and send off the crowd. By this time, it's evening, and it's starting to get dark. After the crowd leaves, Jesus walks up into the mountains surrounding the Sea of Galilee so he could spend some time alone and in prayer with his Father. As the disciples set off for their destination, which is about 6 miles across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the winds start to pick up. Well, this is common for this sea due to its topography, but this storm was different. This storm was bad. Many of these disciples were professional fishermen and had spent most of their lives on the sea, but this storm was worse than most, and they found themselves struggling to make any headway. The winds blew harder, the waves got bigger, and were crashing into the boat. They probably would have turned around or given up, but at this point, they're in the middle of the sea, and there's nowhere to go. The harder they rowed, the more exhausted they became, but they had no choice. They became scared. To capsize in this weather and this far from shore would mean certain death. So they rowed on with little hope. It seemed bleak. By now, it was around 3 a.m. They had been rowing for hours and hours and were still a long way from any shoreline. At this point, someone sees something. Something out there. What is that? What is it? It's a ghost! They're absolutely terrified. The seas and the winds were bad enough, but now there's a ghost coming towards them? They were terrified. They were scared to death. Then they heard this voice calling from the darkness of the sea. They listened, probably hoping the ghost wasn't saying, "I'm coming to get you." But they heard a voice. "It is I. Do not be afraid." "Wait, who is that?" "It's Jesus, and he's walking on the water." Then Peter yells out, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come with you." So Jesus says, "Come." I wonder if Peter thought, "What was I thinking? Why did I ask that question? My mother always told me to be careful what I asked for." "Oh well, he said to come, so I'll go to him." So Peter, he steps out of the boat and onto the sea. It's working. It's working. I'm actually on the water. I'm walking on the water. And he starts looking around. He sees the waves. He starts to get scared. So he starts to sink. "Oh no, Lord, save me!" Jesus reaches out and grabs him and says to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And he takes him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Please stand with me as I read our text for this morning out of John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." You may be seated. If you notice, there's a difference in that story versus the one I told. I included the same story from books of Matthew and Mark, which added some stuff to this. So that's where that came from. I have 3 points from this passage for this morning. Number 1, Jesus sends them into the storm. Number 2, Jesus meets them in the storm. And number 3, Jesus brings them through the storm. Number 1 on your outlines, Jesus sends them into the storm, verses 16 through 18. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Letter A, Jesus sends them. The feeding of the 5,000 took place on the eastern shore of Galilee, and the shortest distance to Capernaum would have been about 6 miles by way of the sea. They weren't going through the longest part or the widest part. They're just kind of the top portion of that sea. However, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, Jesus told them to go ahead of him. I'm sorry, I skipped something there. Six miles. If we just read this passage in John, we may wonder, well, why are they going without Jesus? Why did they just leave him behind? Well, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, Jesus actually instructed them to go ahead of him while he went up, sent the people away and went up to pray. So the disciples weren't being rude and they didn't somehow forget Jesus. They're actually following his command, which is important. Matthew 14, 22 to 23 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. This was dark, and they were alone. When the disciples went out, it was dark, and Jesus wasn't with them. They were alone. These situations increase fear, don't they? Sometimes things seem much more scary in the dark than the same things in the light. The moonlight tends to cast shadows, distorting the reality of what was there. If you hear a loud thump in your house during the day, you're probably just going to walk over and see who fell over. You're not scared. But if you hear that same loud thump in the middle of the night and it wakes you from your sleep, you have a different thought process, don't you? Because we assume there might be something bad going on. Situation's identical, but without the light. Now the storm comes. Now the sea started to get rough. This isn't a figment of their imagination like that bump in the night. The sea really was getting rough. And it continued to get worse as they rowed toward their destination. This lake, the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, is roughly 7.5 by 13 miles in size. The disciples were sailing across a northern corner that was about 6 miles in distance. They were not small rowboats like we think of today, like you can rent at a lake and go fishing. These boats were typical first century fishing boats and were about 27 feet long, 8 feet wide, and 4 feet tall. They used a single sail, but they could be rowed when needed. Well, that'd be a lot of work to row a boat like that, wouldn't it? Even in good weather. The Sea of Galilee is located in a deep gorge 700 feet below sea level and ringed by hills, many of which are quite steep. So when the cold air would descend from Mount Hermon's crown at 9,200 feet to 700 below sea level and crashes down against the warm air at the sea level of the lake, violent storms occur, suddenly and without warning. It's still like that today, and frequently powerboats are warned to remain docked to avoid these dangerous squalls when they start. Imagine being a small fishing boat with sails and oars. They would have loved to have a motorboat back then. They didn't have that. They found themselves caught in one of these treacherous storms. Letter B, Jesus watches them. This is taken from Mark 6:48. What the disciples did not know was that Jesus was watching them this whole time. He knew their situation, and he could see from his location on the hills that the wind and the waves were treacherous and that they were struggling to make headway. He also saw that they were about halfway, right in the middle of the sea. Worst possible situation to be in. There's no escape from this storm for these disciples. Mark 6:48 says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them." Jesus saw what was going on, and he let them struggle for a little while. How about the Israelites? Remember when they were slaves in Egypt and they cried out to God for deliverance? He rescues them out of Egypt through the plagues, but then Pharaoh sends his whole army to bring them back. He catches up to them, trapping them up against the Red Sea. They had no escape. There's nowhere to go. The most powerful army in the world on one side, them with some trinkets from their neighbors on the other side. But God knew their situation. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly that the king would chase them down. How do you know these things? Because the Bible said God rose Pharaoh up and hardened his heart so he could display his saving power to the Israelites and the world. How about you? Have you ever been in a trial so severe that you saw no way out? No way you could escape and you thought you'd be crushed? Sometimes sin can get us in these situations as well. But that's not what the passage today is talking about. We're talking about a trial. And we know that trials are sent by God, according to James chapter 1. Trials are meant to grow us in our faith and to sanctify us, to draw us closer to Christ. We also know from Scripture that God is watching us, and he knows what we need. He's not watching to gloat over our demise. He's watching to protect us. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Sometimes Jesus sends us into the storm. Maybe it's a job you're not comfortable with. Maybe it's a difficult relationship. Maybe it's a ministry opportunity. Whatever it is in your worst storm, in the midst of your most fierce trial, be assured that Christ is watching and he knows your need. Jesus sends them into the storm, and Jesus is watching them the whole time. Number two on your outline, Jesus meets them in the storm. Verse 19 and 20. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." A, Jesus walks on water. The distance the disciples needed to travel was 6 miles, like we talked about. The passage says they rowed 3 to 4 miles. Matthew and Mark's accounts both say they're in the middle of the sea. So they're in a bad place. They had been rowing for quite some time. They're at a point of no return. They couldn't just give up and try again tomorrow. They couldn't call the Coast Guard to save them. There were no helicopters. Their lives are in danger, and there is no escape. Can you picture the contrast here? You have total chaos in the sea with the winds and the waves rising, beating against the boat churning back and forth, the water's churning. And then there's Jesus walking, totally calm, totally peaceful, on top of all that treachery. Total chaos, total tranquility. Have you ever witnessed the power of water? Either a fast-running ocean, a river, or the ocean? I have a few times. Once years ago, one of our trips back east, we took our kids to see to the beach to play in the sand. It was off-season, so we pretty much had the beach to ourselves. The water's kind of cold. I bought a beach ball, and we were batting it back and forth. Well, you know, those things are really light, right? And so the wind kind of caught it, and it blew it out a little. So I started swimming after it. And I'd get it, and I'd try and hit it back, and it would blow it further out. And that kept happening until at one point I'm like, I got to be pretty far. And I turned and looked, and I was way farther than I thought I was from the shore. I realized, I might be in trouble. I think I'd leave that ball. So I skipped the ball, I turned around and started swimming back. And I realized when I started swimming back that the reason I was out so far was because there was a current pulling me out. And so when I started swimming against it, it didn't help. So I struggled a bit, but I made it back totally exhausted. And one of my sons looks at me and starts crying because I didn't get that ball. I told him he had a choice, me or the ball. And I'm glad I didn't give him that choice. Water is a powerful force. Another time on a lake, my dad and I were canoeing, and we crossed this lake only to have the wind picked up when we were trying to come back. And it was all we could do to make it back. We were paddling for all we were worth. These waves were way taller than the canoe. And this is just a lake. Water is a powerful force of nature. Great swimmers drown in moving water because moving water never quits. It just keeps going. Well, the storm is built up. It's dark. The disciples are struggling. In Matthew's account, it says that it was the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch puts the time somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So these guys, they started when it started getting dark. And they've been rowing all night, and they're not getting anywhere. They have to be exhausted. They've been rowing for hours, and it didn't look good. So what happens? They see Jesus walking on the sea, but they don't recognize him. Instead, they think he's a ghost. Well, they probably don't expect him to be walking on the sea. I mean, have you ever seen anyone walk on the sea? I've never seen anyone walk on the sea. So you see something really strange, really unusual. They thought, it's a ghost. They're terrified. And Jesus calls out. I mean, it's one thing, right? You're already in a bad place. And what, you got a ghost coming too? Like, what else? But then Jesus calls out, "It is I, do not be afraid." And I'm sure that calmed them down some. But then they realized Jesus is walking on water. That brings other issues, right? So they realized that this is Jesus walking on the water. The phrase used here in the Greek is ego eimi. It's translated in some places as I am. It's the Greek language equivalent to the Old Testament accounts like Moses at the burning bush, where God identified himself as I am. John uses this phrase many times as he recounts various I am statements by Jesus, which are meant to identify himself with God. In fact, these are the statements Jesus made that the Pharisees wanted to kill him after he made them. Here's a few of them just from the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, chapter 6, 48. I am the light of the world, 8:12. Before Abraham was, I am, 8:58. I am the door, 10:9. I am the good shepherd, 10:11. I am the Son of God, 10:36. I am the resurrection and the life, 11:25. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, 14:6. I am the vine, 15:5. So Jesus reassures them by stating his name in a way that identifies himself with a sovereign, eternal ruler of the universe. All creation submits to our sovereign Lord. John 1 says that Jesus created all things, and Colossians tells us that he holds all of creation together. Now the sovereign ruler over creation displays his deity to people by walking on the water. He suspends the law of gravity by walking on the sea. No man has ever done that. This is something only God could do, and Jesus does this to reinforce to his disciples that he indeed is God. Psalm 89:8 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Christ does other miracles, as does Moses in the Old Testament, that revolve around water. Of course, Moses really didn't do anything. The miracles were done by God. Moses was his instrument. Let's recount a few. Moses in the Old Testament dealing with water. The Nile River was turned to blood in Egypt. The Red Sea was parted. Water gushed forth from a rock two separate times to provide wilderness in an arid desert. Jesus in the New Testament turns water into wine. He calms the sea in the boat. He walks on the waters. In all these situations, something absolutely stunning takes place. Jesus changes the laws of nature. He brought water from rocks. He changed water into something different, like blood or wine. He controls water's actions. And now he walks on top of it. Jesus walks on water. Letter B, Peter walks on water. In Matthew's account of this, we get another part of the story. Matthew 14:28-31 says, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" This is another amazing part to this account. Here is Peter, who once Jesus identifies himself, wants to join him on the water. That's a tremendous act of faith. Not sure I would have asked to join him on the water. I might have been content just being in awe that he was on the water. But Peter asks, and Jesus says, "Come." So here's Peter walking on the water. Amazing, right? Absolutely amazing. He's actually doing it. But then he starts to sink. Peter is probably engulfed in the amazing thing that's happening. He can't believe he's on the water, so he starts looking around, looking down at the water, sees all the scary things happening, and starts to doubt. This is instructional for us, isn't it? Peter takes his faith and his eyes off of Christ, and immediately he begins to sink. Do you think Jesus knew what would happen when Peter got out there? I do. Do you think there's a reason it was Peter that stepped out of the boat? I do. I believe Jesus had Peter do this to teach him a vital lesson, one that he will need in the near future. After Christ rises from the dead and the disciples are left to be the instruments Christ will use to build his church, it is Peter who takes up the key role among these disciples in a very difficult culture to build the kingdom of Christ. Jesus knew this. And Jesus knew that lessons like this one would be needed for Peter to know without a doubt that at all times he can trust his Savior through any trial that comes his way, and there would be many for him. Peter needed to know that with Christ, he could walk on water. But without Christ, he was going to sink. Peter needed to know that with Christ, he could do anything God called him to do. But the moment he took his eyes off Christ, he would fail. But there's something else Jesus wanted him to know. He demonstrates it here on the sea. that if Peter found himself lacking in faith and sinking, if he just looks to Christ and cries out for help, Jesus will save him. Do you think there's something here for us? We serve a great and awesome God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord Yahweh of creation. He made it all. He sustains it all. He controls it all. We serve a powerful. Has the Lord led you to a difficult trial? Are you in the midst of a raging sea? If so, he is the King of the storm. Maybe you began following a path you knew was where God had led you, but things got difficult and you took your eyes off of Christ. You began to try to figure it out, to try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but you're sinking. Maybe the task is so great that you can't accomplish it, yet with Christ, we can do all things. You can accomplish the great things God has called you to do only by looking to Christ. You cannot succeed in your own strength, no matter how strong you may think you are. If you find yourself sinking because you lost sight of Jesus and your faith has waned, look to Christ and cry out to him. He will rescue you and he will get you headed in the right direction. Jesus sends them into the storm for a purpose. Jesus meets them in the storm. And number three, Jesus brings them through the storm. Verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Letter A, Jesus, our protector. Now the disciples, after struggling to row against the wind and waves for 6 or 7 hours, received Jesus into the boat. Once they do, we're told that the boat is immediately at the land where they are going. Remember that they only made it halfway through the voyage. They're in the middle of the sea. They're 3 to 4 miles into a 6-mile journey, and now they're immediately where they intended to go. I believe that's a second miracle. It shows that Jesus is sovereign over time and distance, place. Jesus is shown here in this account as our protector. He brings them safely through the storm to their destination. No one died. No one was lost at sea. Even when Peter failed to trust Christ and began to sink, Jesus saves him and brings him safely to shore. Psalm 107:23 says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." This is reminiscent of the Israelites. Remember, they are chased by Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. They are trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. They had nowhere to go. But this was no accident. God put them there. God caused Pharaoh to change his mind and chase them down so he could display his power and might and sovereignty so that they would trust him in hard times to come. God brought them to this place of desperation so they recognized their need and cry out to him for help, and he could show them another amazing display of his power. He sets them up to build their faith in who he is and what he can do. The first thing God does in this part of the Exodus story is he comes in a pillar of fire to separate that Egyptian army and stop them in their tracks. They can't go further. They can't ride through that fire. The Israelites are on one side now, and the army's on the other. And there's a pillar of fire between them. I'm not sure what the old Israelites thought at that point. I don't know if they thought that was better or not. But at that point, you still don't have anywhere to go, do you? But then God parts that Red Sea, and he guides them safely across the sea. Then he removes that pillar of fire and allows the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, to chase them. And when they're in the middle of that sea, he crashed that water back on top of them and drowned every single one of them. What an amazing, dramatic rescue. God wanted them to know, and he wants us to know, because it's recorded in his word, that we can trust him. Just like Jesus wanted his disciples to know they could trust him, just like he wants you and I to know that we can trust him through the most difficult, desperate trial. Last week in the feeding of 5,000, Jesus was shown to be our provider. In this miracle, he's shown to be our protector. What better protector could we ask for than the God who sees everything? The God who has all wisdom. The God who is all powerful. The God who created and controls nature. The God who watches over you, cares about you, and has the power to provide for your every need and protect you from the fiercest storm. Who could be a better protector than him? Proverbs 2, 1 to 9. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of the justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Jesus sends them into the storm. Jesus meets them in the storm, and Jesus brings them through the storm. This story isn't just about the physical. Jesus uses a physical miracle to help us understand the spiritual reality. Jesus sends us into storms. Sometimes we get ourselves in a bad situation because of sin. That's not the focus here. The focus here are trials, storms that we are sent in by Christ. These are trials that are sent to refine us, to teach us patience, to increase our faith, and to sanctify us. They're meant for our good. Sometimes they may be unwanted trials, trials that we would never have asked for, that God sends for his purpose and for his glory. Other times, these storms are things that we encounter as we follow the Lord's calling on our lives. When we find ourselves swamped, our ship is filling with water, and we don't know where to turn, we should remember the truths in these passages, that Jesus sends us into the storm for a reason. It's not random. No trial is random. That Christ is watching every situation that we are in. In fact, he's watching, and he knows your need. He's just waiting for you to acknowledge it and humbly cry out to him for help. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Remember that he will meet us in the storm or trial, that we are not alone. He may let us struggle for a while to humble us and to cause us to see our need for him. But when we need him most, he will come into the boat with us and deliver us safely to the other shore. He does this in minor trials, he does it in major trials. And ultimately, he does it through our life. At the end of our life, those who are his, he will deliver safely to the other shore, heaven, where we'll live with him forever and ever. You see, brothers and sisters, our lives are parallel to this, aren't they? As we walk through life, we get into storms. Sometimes we feel pretty beat up, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and we struggle. It's during these times that we need to remember that Christ is watching and that he's present. When you're weak, Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When you're scared, Psalm 34:4 says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. When you're confused and don't know which way to go, James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." If we need mercy and forgiveness for sin and our lack of faith, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you need encouragement to press on because the race seems too hard or too long, take encouragement from Hebrews 12:1-2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and God has set him down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. If he has authored your faith, he will not fail what he has started in your life. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes on him. He will bring you safely home. Psalm 107:28-30. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Jesus is Lord of storms. A storm is coming. Will you trust him? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage that is very instructive to our lives. We thank you for the clear demonstration of Jesus' deity. We thank you that you sent Jesus, your Son, to die to pay the penalty for our sins so we could know you. Lord, we thank you that you are working in our lives. We thank you that you send us into the storms, though we may not choose them, because left on our own, we'll choose ease. But you send us to the storms to refine us, to strengthen our faith in you, and so that we can see your faithfulness to us. Lord, help us when we're in those storms to humble ourselves, recognize our need for you, and to cry out to you for help. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.